Good morning and welcome. We're glad you're here today, and we're in a study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The technical name for this doctrinal study is pneumatology. And so we're studying this doctrine, and we have been establishing in this part of the study the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. So you can legitimately classify the Holy Spirit as being God, a member of the Godhead. And that's determined by concrete evidences that are seen in the Scriptures. For example, we saw that He has divine names. He is actually called God in various places. Secondly, we saw He had the divine attributes that are required in order to be God. If a being is God, that being must maintain certain attributes that would classify that being as God. And when we stack those attributes up against God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we discover they have the attributes that a being would have to be God. Thirdly, we saw, or we were studying about, the divine works, and we've marched through the various works that the Holy Spirit is involved in. He was involved in creation. He was involved, as we saw, in conviction, convicting a person, bringing a person to a realization that they need to place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's all part of the work of God. He's involved in illumination. He's the one who actually enables a person to understand the Scriptures based upon where the person's at in his or her own spiritual life. This becomes a critical matter to the Holy Spirit. Now, we come to the fourth evidence today that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, deity. That is, He is God. And before we look at the fourth evidence, let's just bow for a moment and we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of being here today and for all those who love doctrine. What a joy it is to see so many people who love to learn the doctrines of God. We pray that as we continue on in our journey through these doctrines and also these book studies of the Bible, that You would just cause us to blossom into becoming more and more the person You want us to become as we wait for the blessed moment of the rapture of the church. And we'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the fourth evidence that the Holy Spirit is in fact God is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's divine associations. The divine associations. What I mean by that is there are certain associations that the Holy Spirit has that would lead us to the truth that He must be God. We've already covered a little bit of this already in looking at the names, but it would be well just to systematize this under one heading. First of all, the Holy Spirit is specifically identified as the Spirit of God. So He's called that, the Spirit of God. So that right there would certainly make the conclusion that He is in fact God a real option. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And that's talking about the wonderful work that God did in people's lives who had violated about every commandment possible. They were all sinners and they had committed horrific sins. And now Paul's trying to challenge these Corinthians by saying, but here's what's happened to you. You no longer are that status that you are these thieves and covetous and drunkards and immoral people. But you've been washed, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in or by means of the Spirit of God. Which means that the Spirit is, in fact, God. He's got that title. He has the title Spirit of God. That would indicate He is God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is specifically identified as the Spirit of Jehovah. Now, this is an important point, but if you go to Acts 28 for a moment, Acts chapter 28, verse 25, "And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers." Now, here we know that the Holy Spirit speaks through Isaiah. Now, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and because this is where this comes from. Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year of King Uzziah's death," verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filled with the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" I want to just point this out. I want you to understand the repetition. Three times, "holy, holy, holy." That is not a coincidence. That is a statement that there are three members that are holy, three members that are classified as God, three members that in fact have deity. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with his tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not proceed, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and has forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now I want you to go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 15. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, Jeremiah 31. Go back to Jeremiah 31. We'll tie it together in a second here. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like a covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make in the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This idea of the Spirit of God forgiving sin, or of their being cleansed as a nation, is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, and it's confirmed in the New Testament. The idea of Isaiah being caught up and he is cleansed of his sin. Holy, holy, holy is the statement there. The statement that there will come a day when Israel will be purged of her sin. And when we turn to the New Testament, we discover that the one that's involved in this is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Jehovah is involved in cleansing people from their sin. So this Spirit is linked with a holy, high, important position in the heavenlies in actually cleansing the nation Israel. This is the Spirit of Jehovah that will actually be involved in this very process. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is specifically identified as God. Let's go to
Acts chapter 5 and verse 3.
Dear Acts 5:3. Here's what we read. Now this is when Ananias and his wife Sapphira sell a piece of property. Now notice verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, he's lied to the Holy Spirit. And just the next verse, they equate that with lying to God. That is concrete evidence that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. And the fourth association that the Holy Spirit has is the Holy Spirit is specifically equated with other members of the Godhead. For example, let's go to Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19. And we're reading in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are chi's for those of the Greek class, coordinating conjunctions, which indicate that every one of those members named there
The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are co-equal. One is not subordinate. At least the point of this is not to show the actual offices that they hold, but it's to establish that all three are co-equal in this process of deity. And they're all involved in this process. That's the point of the verse, which indicates that the Holy Spirit is equated with these other two members concerning discipleship. Furthermore, he's also related to the other two members of the Godhead concerning blessings. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And in 2 Corinthians 13, we read in verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now you have, in this benedictory blessing that's pronounced by Paul on the Corinthian church, you have a co-equality of three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, just looking at that, we have to conclude with all these other evidences that the Holy Spirit is in fact God, and that's what we believe, and that's what we teach. That the Holy Spirit is God, He's the third member of the Trinity, not because our doctrine says it, but because the Word of God reveals it, that He is in fact God. Now that brings us to the fifth question. Does the Bible teach the Holy Spirit is a person? Is the Holy Spirit a real person? There have been times in the history of the church where there have been some heretics who denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. Some have attempted to make Him just a special force or influence, and they deny the fact that He's an actual person. Groups like the Monarchians, the Arians, Socinians attacked His person in past history, and modern-day groups such as Unitarians, Liberals, certain neo-Orthodox theologians do so today. Mr. Miles, in his doctrine notes, said, "By this, the personality of the Holy Spirit, we mean that the Holy Spirit is a person, one of the three persons of the Godhead. He's not a mere force. He's not a mere influence. He is a person." And that's what the Bible does establish. So the Holy Spirit is God, but is the Holy Spirit also a real person? And our conclusion is yes, we can prove that because the Holy Spirit has the prerequisites that are necessary in order to be classified as a person. For example, the Holy Spirit has personality. The Holy Spirit has personality. Now, in order to be classified as a person, one must possess the certain characteristics that a person would have in order to be of that classification. Now, He's a divine person, but He's a person because He possesses the attributes necessary to be classified as a person. And the three primary attributes that a person must have to be classified a person is intellect, emotion, and will. You must have an intellect, you must have an emotion, and you must have a will that is able to rationalize and make choices that are at a whole different level other than the animal world. This, to me, is just driven home continually. The unique impartation that God has given to humans in their ability to systematically reason and think, which is non-existent in the animal world. And I'll illustrate the point. Yesterday, I went out to grain the horses. And I'd opened up the pasture area so that the horses could go out in the back and wander around wherever they wanted to go. And one of them was over by the horse trailer, and the other two were over on the other side of the driveway in that little area there. Now, I go out there every single day, and every single day we bring these horses. They are accustomed to being grained. They know this property. They know these boundaries. They have lived there. This is not new to them. When I walk out there with the grain, of course, the one who was on the side where we were going to be grain was happy and right away going to the buckets to be fed. When I started walking toward the buckets, those other two horses that were on the other side of the road, instead of them thinking, "Boy, it's time for us to make a beeline around that house and get back over there to where the grain is," they start walking the same direction I'm walking where I'm taking the grain. So I just walk there, pour the grain in, go over there and walk there. And now they're kind of running back and forth, and they still haven't got it. They still haven't been able, in spite of all these days and years that we've owned these horses and fed them, they still do not have the ability to systematically figure this thing out until finally, by habit, one of them realizes, "Oh, we can get back over there if we go through there," and a few minutes later, here they come running at full speed. My point is this. Human beings have the ability to instantly, systematically see and spot things, which is very peculiar to their personality. That's what's made in the image of God. That's what's very important to us. Now, when we look at the Holy Spirit, we discover from the sacred text that the Holy Spirit has an intellect. In fact, His intellect far surpasses that of our intellects. The Holy Spirit is very unique, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, in that His intellect is able to search out the deep things of God. We've already seen that the Holy Spirit knows how to pray for things when you and I run out of things knowing how to pray. We reach points where you and I don't know how to pray. The Spirit of God, understanding the need, understanding what we ought to be praying for, kicks in a prayer ministry. Think of the intellect that the Spirit of God has, not only knowing the deep things of God, but knowing the deep things of you. And knowing the moments of trial and struggle and being able to pray for you. That's an intellect that far surpasses that any of us have. Certainly, the Holy Spirit is very unique in His intellect. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has emotions. There can be no denying the fact that the Holy Spirit does possess feelings because the Holy Spirit, for example, may be grieved. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but I want you to just to see that. Go over to Ephesians and look at chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, now, by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit may be grieved, that tells us He is a real person. I mean, you can't grieve a piece of wood, and you can't bring grief, something that's not a person, but you can grieve the Spirit of God. And Paul in Ephesians says, don't do things that will grieve the Spirit of God. So that tells us He's a real person with real emotions. Dr. Ryrie appropriately writes, He can be grieved, excuse me, by the sinful actions of believers, and influence cannot be grieved. And that's what Dr. Ryrie says, and that's absolutely right. I want you to understand this, because this is important and this is true. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ understand this. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by what we do. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by what we say. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God by what we think. He is inside us. He knows us. He knows the will of God. He knows the mind of God, and we can grieve Him. And the more spiritually minded we become, the less we'll want to do that. That's why I think it is so important to have an honest walk with the Lord when we fail, that we immediately go to the Lord and confess it, to keep that fellowship open with God, because when we fail, we grieve the Spirit of God. That begins a process of breaking fellowship down with God, and we want to get back in that harmony with the Lord, and that's why God made a marvelous provision. If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I want us to see the Spirit of God may be grieved. The third thing that the Spirit of God has is He has a will. We know, for example, let's 1 Corinthians 12:11. 1 Corinthians 12:11. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. He determines how the gifts are to be distributed. He's the one who gives the gifts as He will, as the will of God in conjunction with the program of God demands. And furthermore, He's the one who directs believers according to His will. So, the point I want to make here is that the Holy Spirit has a person, is a person. He has all of the attributes necessary to make Him a person. He has an intellect, He has emotion, He has will. And Ryrie says, since genuine personality possesses intelligence, feelings, and will, and since the Spirit has these attributes, He is a person. So, the first proof that the Holy Spirit is in fact a person is He has a personality. The second proof that He is a Spirit is the Holy Spirit performs the actions of a person. The Holy Spirit performs the actions of a person. The Holy Spirit does things that only a real person can do. The Holy Spirit is involved in activities that which would require one to be a real person in order to be involved in those activities. For example, we know that the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit teaches. Look at John 14, if you would please. John 14. In John chapter 14 and verse 13. In John chapter 14 and verse 26. John 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This is an amazing teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit if you put it in its context. The context is this. The disciples who had been with Jesus Christ were anticipating that he was going to set up a kingdom and rule and reign. That's why when he started talking about the fact I've got to die on a cross, they couldn't get that. That did not fit what they believed he was supposed to do. The king is supposed to come, set up a kingdom, and reign. So the night before he was going to be betrayed, the night he introduced with the Lord's Supper, he takes the disciples into an upper room, and he has some conversations with them that are in capsule form, a conversation about the whole church age. And one of the things that he says to them is, the things I'm telling you now, the Spirit of God will bring to your mind, the Spirit of God will teach you, and you will then be able to communicate that to other people. He'll teach you all these things. He was talking to them about things they didn't even know anything about. I mean, they knew nothing about the church age. They weren't expecting the church age. They were not expecting, for example, a rapture of a church. They were expecting a reign of a king, but they weren't expecting a rapture of the church. So in this upper room discourse, this is very powerful. And Christ says, well, the Spirit of God, my helper, will bring back to memory these things, and then you'll be able to communicate them to others. So this is a powerful statement of what the Holy Spirit was going to do, which the Holy Spirit did in fact do. And we know, because we have the writings that those apostles ended up writing, that indicate to us they got it. The Holy Spirit did reveal to them or lay it upon their hearts as to exactly what Jesus Christ and God wanted to be revealed. This is a remarkable thing that the Holy Spirit teaches. Well, you have to be a real person in order to teach. I mean, you can't be taught unless you have some real person involved in the process. Secondly, the Holy Spirit speaks. I want you to go to John 16 and verse 13. John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And again, this is a great statement of what the Spirit of God would do for these apostles. He would bring to their minds and hearts truth. He would guide them in the truth that they would ultimately communicate and write. They wrote the Scriptures. And it would be the Spirit of God who would oversee this whole process. That's what Christ is telling his disciples in this great upper room discourse. But there is a truth, there is a way in which I believe the Spirit of God does. He doesn't audibly speak to people, but there's no doubt in my mind the Spirit of God as a real person does move in people's minds and hearts. There's unquestionably that's true. Any of us who have trusted Jesus Christ perhaps later in life, and I mean not necessarily as a young child, understand that the moment we invited Jesus Christ into our life, something changed. Instantly, inside us, something changed. In my case, it was quite dramatic. In some others, it isn't necessarily so dramatic. But the truth of the matter is, the moment a person invites Jesus Christ into his or her life, there's something that is changing on the inside. What is that? That's the Spirit of God. And that Spirit of God begins to work. That Spirit of God begins to churn. That Spirit of God begins to mold and develop. There's a real way that the Spirit of God causes a person to blossom. As that person is in the Word, that person begins to grow. The Spirit of God works in conjunction with the Word, and things start to lighten up, and the mind comes alive, the heart comes alive. There's a real sense of life that's taking place, truth that's taking place, growth that's taking place. That's all the Spirit of God speaking right there. That's what the Spirit of God does. And he causes a person to just go on and come to life when it comes to the things of God. So the Holy Spirit still speaks. He doesn't speak audibly. He doesn't speak beyond the dimensions of the Bible. Someone says, well, I'm led of the Spirit of God to say this, and it doesn't square with the Word. You know, that isn't the Holy Spirit leading a person at all. But I do believe the Holy Spirit does guide people and lead people. And if the Spirit of God is truly in it, it will square with the Word. If the Spirit of God isn't in it, of course, then it won't square with the Word. So the Spirit of God speaks. Thirdly, the Spirit of God convicts. verse 8 of chapter 16. John 16:8. And when he comes, that is the helper, that is the Spirit of God, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts a person. It's the Holy Spirit that, through the Word of God, brings a person under conviction of his need for salvation, of his need for a Savior. The Spirit of God does that. We saw action number 4, the Holy Spirit intercedes. The Holy Spirit intercedes. And then I want you to see action number 5, and I want you to go to Galatians 5:18. Galatians 5:18. We read, "But you are led by the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." The Holy Spirit leads. The Holy Spirit leads. And I'll tell you, if you put this in the context of Galatians, you can pinpoint in many ways whether or not one's being led of the Spirit of God. Because one who's being led of the Spirit of God will always be led to promote grace. Always. The grace of God. The Spirit of God will lead people to embrace grace, to begin to understand grace, to grow in grace. So when you find someone who is, for example, promoting law or legalism or religion, you can pretty much assume that is not the leading of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will lead a person in grace, to promote grace. That's exactly what the book of Galatians is developing. The next area or action is the Holy Spirit regenerates, causes a person to be born again. And the seventh action is the Holy Spirit appoints. He appoints different gifts for people. And so therefore we understand the Holy Spirit is in fact a person. These are acts that only a person can do. You make appointments, you have to be a person. If you're going to teach, you need to be a person. If you're going to convict a person, and you're going to speak to a person to convict the person, you have to be a person, a real person. You have to be a powerful person, but you have to be a real person, which is what the Holy Spirit is. Now, the third proof that the Holy Spirit is a person is that the Holy Spirit may be treated like a person. You receive certain types of treatment, and to receive certain types of treatment requires you be a real person. For example, you cannot lie to a door. I guess you could, but what you could walk up to a door and you could say, "Well, you're really not a door." And you could stand there, I suppose, talk to it and lie to it, but it's not going to do anything. You have to lie to another person. If you're going to lie to someone, you have to lie to a person. And when you look at what can happen to the Holy Spirit, you realize that he has to be a person in order for these things to be able to happen to him. For example, we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. We've already looked at that one, but let's go there again. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? Verse 4, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God." First of all, the Holy Spirit may be lied to. May I suggest, ladies and gentlemen, to all of us here, do not ever live a lie. Because if you live a lie, you are not possibly able to walk with the Spirit of God leading your life. Because the Holy Spirit may be lied to, and the Holy Spirit is not going to open up spiritual avenues of growth and blessing to one who's living a lie. The best thing to do is just to be honest and truthful. I mean, that's the best way to live life, honestly and truthfully before God, before one another. If you err, if you blow it, admit it, for goodness sakes. Don't try to cover it or try to hide it, because that's living a lie. And the Holy Spirit may be lied to. And since the Holy Spirit lives in us, we do not want to fall into a habit of lying to the Spirit of God. We want to be real and open and honest. That's the way the Spirit of God wants us to be. Secondly, the Spirit of God may be resisted. Acts 7:51. Now, this is in the statement that Stephen makes in Acts 7:51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." You can resist the Holy Spirit. Now, I do not pretend to know all of the mysteries of
salvation and how God saves souls and how He elects them to salvation. But I'm going to tell you, this may sound like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth, but the truth of the Bible is you can resist the Spirit of God, at least from a human perspective. That's the way you can perceive it anyway. And there are consequences for that. So we need to understand that the Holy Spirit will do a real personal work as a person in every one of us. As the Word of God goes forth, this is how this thing works. As the Word of God goes forth, the Word of God convicts us. The Word of God challenges us, admonishes us. And the Spirit of God analyzes us. And then the Spirit of God, in conjunction with whatever it is that is going on in our hearts and lives, as it were, convicts us to respond to what He's saying. And we can either respond or resist it. I mean, that's what it comes down to. And if we respond and yield to the Spirit of God, then our spiritual life continues to blossom and we grow and everything's okay in our walk with God. If we resist the Spirit of God, now we have a spiritual problem. And typically, it will shut us down or stifle us until we get that thing resolved. This is becomes a critical issue. So the issue is not just about you or me, it's that we have the Spirit of God at stake in every single believer. The third way that the Spirit may be treated as a person is he may be obeyed. Look at Acts 10. As long as we're in Acts, go over to Acts chapter 10 and verse 19. Acts chapter 10 and verse 19. We read, "And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I'm the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?'" Now here the Spirit of God, the Spirit was revealing to Peter this wonderful truth about the grace of God in Cornelius' vision. And the Spirit of God basically laid it upon Peter's heart. This is what you should do. Go down there and meet him. And Peter obeyed. Well, what that tells us is, when the Spirit of God prompts us to do something, we can either resist it or we can obey it. It comes down to that choice that we determine in our walk with God. We either resist what the Spirit of God wants us to do or we obey what the Spirit of God wants us to do. But in either case, we certainly see the Spirit of God has to be a real person who understands we can do this. We either have a chance to obey or resist. That means he's a real person. So we're not just up against the door or wall. This is a real live person that we're involved with here as a member of the Godhead. The fourth way that the Spirit of God may be treated is he may be grieved. Go to Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. And actually, Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You have to really back up to verse 25 to get the flow of this. We read in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no more or no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with those in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as good for the edification according to the need of the moment, and that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Well, all of those things are a list of things which can grieve the Spirit of God. If we speak falsehood with one another, if we're angry and we just stay in our angered state, we're grieving the Spirit of God. If we lie to one another, if we are not dealing with things that we should be dealing with in our own lives, we're grieving the Spirit of God. That's the context of that. And there were some that were obviously stealing things, and they were grieving the Spirit of God by doing that. But it doesn't have to just be stealing. It can be any area. When it's something that we're under conviction over, we have to face it, we have to deal with it, or we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And finally, the Holy Spirit may be insulted. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. In Hebrews 10:29, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now, this is a marvelous teaching, because people who oppose grace insult the Spirit of God. And that's what this argument in this context is all about. Here is Jesus Christ, who has offered Himself the final sacrifice for sin, making it possible for sinners to have a relationship with God. And then along come religious people and try to convince others that through their legal system and through their religious system that they can somehow earn it. And they are actually, as it were, insulting the Spirit of God who is promoting grace. This is a big New Testament theme that permeates the New Testament. But what I want you to see is, in order for you to insult something, or in order for you to treat something and grieve something, or lie to something, that something has to be a real person. So when you think about the Holy Spirit living in you, I want you to understand you have a real person inside you. That person is the third member of the Trinity. He is God living in you, and He is a real person living in you. That same Spirit, if responded to, has the power to take us to exactly the level that God wants us to be in our own Christian lives. Now we're going to pause here this morning in our study. Do we have any questions about anything we've talked about today?